All right, well, to begin this morning, I'm going to read you something that Jesus said. This is a demand that came from the very mouth of Jesus. He said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and follow me." That is, if anyone wants to be a Christian, if anybody wants to follow after Jesus Christ, it is necessary for him or for her to deny himself in order to follow him. And Jesus reasons. He says, "For whoever wishes to save his life must give it up. But whoever is willing to give up his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what good is it if a man gains even the whole world only to forfeit his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Jesus is teaching here that we, in order to have him, must be willing to give up everything else that we have. We must be willing to give up our lives, to be willing to give up our existence, our goals, our ambitions. Everything that we have must be surrendered over to him in order for us to really have Christ. Now, Paul understands this, and in our text this morning, in Philippians 3, verse 8, it's this very demand of Jesus that Paul is responding to. He writes, "More than that, I count all things to be loss, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain," what? "Christ." He says, I understand what Jesus demanded of us if we want to be followers of Christ, if we want to gain Christ, if we want to be Christians and be known as those who follow him, it is necessary for us to actually give up everything that we have. We cannot hold on to both the world and our money and our ambitions and our goals and desires apart from Christ and think that we can still be followers of Christ. You can't have both. If you want to save your life eternally, if you want to gain eternal life in Christ, you must give up your life here in this world. That is the demand that Jesus gives to us in the Gospels. And we only have three options as far as our response to this goes. Some of us will just rebel. Thanks, but no thanks. We'll have no part of it. We want our life the way it is. We like life. We like to live our way and have things our way. And we'll just keep it that way. But most people, they have some sense in their own conscience that there is a God. They know that God exists. And they believe basically the Bible's true. Or they would claim that Christ came in the flesh as Jesus, and that Jesus died for sins, and they understand something of some minimalistic gospel, and they'll basically ascribe to it. But at the same time, they hold on to their own goals and ambitions. They hold on to their own desires, and they attempt to have one foot in the world and one foot in Christ, and go about life as though they could go both ways at once. It doesn't work that way. God demands of us, Jesus demands of us, that we repent. That is, that we turn from the one and gain the other, that we go in a different direction with our lives. You say, but there's a problem with this. Don't we all sin? Don't we all still have these problems where we still hold on to these things? And of course, it's true, we do still sin. John teaches us very clearly, as well as does Jesus in other places throughout Scripture, that even as believers, even once God has changed our heart and made us to be his own people, we do still struggle with sin. But what will characterize our lives as Christians is increasing righteousness and a response to sin when it happens, such that we repent, such that we confess it to the Lord. And the Bible teaches us that if we're faithful to confess this sin before him and turn from it, he's faithful to what? To forgive us. Right? So these are the things that characterize us as Christians. It's not that we never sin, it's that we're in pursuit of holiness. It's that we're in pursuit of Christ, and that we would rather have Christ, Paul says, than anything else in this world. We consider it all rubbish, we consider it all loss, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. And so it's for us to make a decision. We have a great decision to make. It's not an easy decision either. We have two things that we need to weigh and evaluate. We've got all of our hopes and dreams and ambitions that leave God out of the equation, to things that we want out of life on the one hand, and then we've got what we're learning in Philippians to be this great sacrificial call to serving others on the other hand, such that we do gain Christ. So there's the trade-off of giving up your life but gaining Christ over here, with the trade-off of having whatever you want right now, but really taking a chance on losing eternity in the future. And so we've got this great decision that we've got to make as those who, as in the language of Jesus, want to come after him. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 14. We're just going to look at this briefly. Luke chapter 14, this is Jesus speaking again, verse 26. He says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Jesus here takes those things which are not bad. These are good things. In fact, elsewhere in Scripture, we see we're supposed to love our family. We're supposed to treat our wives and children well. We're supposed to love them. And yet he says, if you want to come after me, you must take those things. And he uses this very strong word, hate, right? You must hate them. Now, he doesn't mean be mean to them. He doesn't mean be hateful toward them. What it is it's a word here that he uses with reference to the surpassing value of Christ, the surpassing greatness of our love for the Lord. In comparison to that, it becomes our love for our family and our love for even those things closest to us becomes as though it were hate in comparison to that great love that we are to have for God. So he says, again, if anyone comes to me, you want to be a follower of me, Jesus says, and yet you do not, as though it were, hate those people that are closest to you, and even your own life. Jesus knows nothing of trying to build up the self-esteem of the people that want to be followers of Christ. He knows nothing of trying to make you feel good about yourself. He says, if you want to be a follower of me, you must hate yourself, he says. If this is not true of you, you cannot be my disciple. You cannot have both the world and even those things that are good and of in it or by themselves. You cannot have those things and me. And then he goes on. Which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. He's speaking of a building project where you've got this man who has so many dollars but has these great desires of building this massive tower and yet doesn't take the time before the building project begins to see if he really has enough money saved up to actually complete the project. So he goes into this home and he starts building, gets the walls up, starts on the trusses, but doesn't have enough money to actually put the roof on the trusses. It's a problem. In fact, for years then, people drive by the same half-built building and just mock. They laugh at the man because he was a fool to begin this project that he didn't have the wherewithal to complete. He didn't have it within himself to really complete the job that he set out to do. He didn't calculate the cost. Jesus is using this as an illustration. For us, we have this demand of Jesus before us. If we want to be followers of Christ, we must lay down everything. All that we have is what it will cost us to follow Jesus Christ. All of it. If it is not worth it for us to have Christ, then he says, don't begin the building project. Don't pretend to be a Christian. Don't start acting like it if you're not willing to pay what it will cost. He uses another example to illustrate the same point here. He says, Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? What king would go try to pick a fight with this other army that has twice the number of soldiers that he has? Or else, while the other is still far away, this is what he should have done. He should have sent a delegation and asked for terms of peace. Why? Because if we go into battle with this army, we are sure to lose. What kind of fool of a king would it be to go into battle against an army which he knows he will certainly lose? We must count the cost. We must calculate the cost. We have before us a decision to make, each one of us. We have a decision to make, and Christ is the issue. Is he worth it to us to give up all that we have in order to have him? It's as though we were back in school and we've got this mathematical equation to figure out again. It's as though our whole life was on the scale and we're balancing the positives and negatives of these two decisions to see which way we'll go. This is where we're at today. And there is too much at stake. There's too much at stake for us to get this answer wrong. Both directions. What if this whole Christianity thing is a fake? What if this Jesus thing is just kind of added onto by later followers? What if it's all just pretend and in the end we all get saved anyway? If that's true, then we will have just wasted our whole life where we could have lived doing whatever we wanted. It's not worth it for me to just give up everything if in the end it's all for nothing anyway, is it? There's a lot at stake here. You're telling me we got to give up everything, right? But there's a lot at stake if you're not willing to give it up as well. Because if the Bible's right, and if Jesus is telling the truth here, and if it really is serious that we really do have to give up everything to have Christ, then I'd better think carefully about it, right? Because there is eternity in front of every one of us. And if we're not willing to pay the cost here to get in, if you will, we have our souls to lose. Our souls will be forfeited here. As we weigh these two things in the balance, let's carefully identify and evaluate these two alternatives from Philippians 3:8, so that our decision, whether or not to surrender to God's demand, might be directed by the careful consideration of God's word. So first of all, let's look at this supposed value of all things. I know it's in your bulletin, but we've got this first thing that we need to consider. The reason all things is in quotes there is in the text, in verse 8, he uses that word all things twice there. Again, let's read Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. He says, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." Paul had just, if you remember from last week, he had just listed all of these qualifications, all of these advantages that he had, basically that as a Jew, practicing Pharisee, he rested his confidence in those things so as to present himself before the Lord. If you remember, look at verse 5 and 6 just above there. He says, "I ought to have confidence in my flesh if anyone has confidence in their flesh." If anyone can get themselves to heaven, he says, "I'm the one." He said, "I was circumcised the eighth day according to the Jewish customs and tradition and even the law." He said, "I was of the nation Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee, who was the strictest of all of the Jews. As to zeal, I was so zealous for this law that I stood for, I was willing to persecute any who came against it, even this very church that I now stand in. As to the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Those things that we set up as Pharisees that were the law that we were to follow, I did nothing wrong. Is those things. I count all those things as rubbish. I count all those things as loss. None of those things make me good enough to present myself to the Lord. None of those things are worth me holding on to in order to give up having Christ. The all things goes beyond those things in verse 5 and 6, though. It includes everything in our life. If we value something, or even those things that might be valued in the society in which we live, those goals and ambitions that so many people hold to, those are the things that must be surrendered. Our reputation among peers, our physical comforts and personal prosperity, our human abilities and achievements like the ones Paul had there, or even our own righteousness, like our sincerity, devotion, the goodness that we see in our own selves, our honesty and integrity, our ambitions, our goals, all of these things must be sacrificed. They must be set aside. And it's not not to have a love for those things. And we'll talk about this in a minute. But the idea is that we have to be willing in our own persons to lay these things aside, to give these things up in order to have something greater. So let's see what Paul's evaluation was of these things. He said, I'm going to count these things as rubbish. These things are like street filth. These are like the kind of garbage that you find in corners in the middle of downtown. Just trash that's been accumulating and filth. That's what he sees all of these valuable things, so-called, as being, that he once held on to so dearly. What Paul realized is what we read about in Matthew 19 this morning about the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler came to Christ. He said, Lord, I'd like to be saved. What must I do? And you remember what Jesus' response was to him? He said, you need to give up what? Everything. You want to follow after me? Well, go sell all your possessions and give to the poor. That doesn't mean we all have to do that. The point is, this man held on to those things. This man wasn't willing to give those things up. And so Jesus realized that in his heart, there was a battle going on between having God or having these things. And so Jesus said, give them up, sell them, give them to somebody. And the man went away grieved, it says, because he was a man who owned much property. You see, Jesus' conclusion after that, when it says the disciples were astonished at this, Jesus says, it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Why? What's so hard about a rich man entering into the kingdom of heaven? He says it's as hard as it is for a camel to fit through the little eye of a needle. The disciple says, what? Jesus says, yeah, it's impossible. Can't do it. Impossible. Why? This is why. Because when we have the comforts and the prosperity and the ease of life, when life is going well, our attention and our hope and our confidence turns to those things. When things are easy for us, we don't feel or sense any kind of need for help. What kind of help do I have? I don't need God. I've got it all here. Now, in our minds, we might say we need God, but if in our hearts we don't feel the need for God because everything's already provided for us, we don't feel like we need help, then who do we not turn to? God. That's why Jesus says it's impossible. But you know what? The issue is not rich. The issue is not just rich people. The issue is our own. Every one of us, however rich, however poor, we need Christ to the same extent. It's not about whether you have a lot of money or don't have a lot of money. The issue is we are sinners in need of God's grace. The problem is we don't recognize our need if we feel comfortable with our lives. And that's why so often God uses trials in our life and even catastrophe to bring us to Him. That's why so often He blesses us with trials. That's why James says, rejoice when you encounter trials, because in the encountering of trials, He will break you down, put you on your knees, and grow you only in your renewed faith in Him. Trials turn us to God the same way comforts turn us away. You know, if we were on a boat, on a ship, and the ship started becoming overfilled with water, and the storm was beating up the boat, and we were taking on water on the sides, what would we first start doing? We'd start looking around because the weight of the ship is not able to handle the size of the waves on the side. We'd start looking around the ship, look on the deck, just take as much of the heavy stuff, even the valuable cargo that we're trying to transport from one shore to another shore, and we'd just pitch it overboard, right? As valuable as that stuff was, it's gone. Because we want to save our what? Our lives. Now, there's a sense in which that cargo is our livelihood. It's the way that we will provide for our families. It's the cargo that we need to sell and actually make a living on. But what's that if we lose our souls, right? To use the analogy, what is it to keep on all of these things that we have, our reputation and our goals and ambitions, if we lose our soul in the end? It's worthless. It's worthless. And one day, all of these earthly advantages will be seen for what they really are. Right now, they seem so important to us, but they won't always. I remember as a child participating in youth sports, receiving a trophy at the end of the year, and those trophies always seem so important. Usually, they just give them to every kid that plays anyway. I mean, they have zero value, right? But when you're a kid, they seem so important. But there comes a point in your development, and you become a teenager, maybe an adult, and you've got all these trophies from your youth. You're like, why do I still have these? And they're gone, right? I don't know very many adults that hold on to those youth trophies. They're trash. Reminds me of, maybe I'm stepping on toes there, I don't know, but reminds me of this poem by the great theologian Shel Silverstein. Do you know who that is? He writes the children's poetry. He's not a theologian. I don't even think he's a Christian. But he writes this poem called Hector the Collector. If you don't mind humoring me for a minute listening to this. Hector the Collector collected bits of string, collected dolls with broken heads and rusty bells that would not ring, pieces out of picture puzzles, bent up nails and ice cream sticks, twists of wires, worn out tires, paper bags and broken bricks, old chipped vases, half shoelaces, Gatling guns that wouldn't shoot, leaky boats that wouldn't float, and stopped up horns that wouldn't toot, butter knives that had no handles, copper keys that fit no locks, rings that were too small for fingers, dried up leaves and patched up socks, worn out belts that had no buckles, electric trains that had no tracks, airplane models, broken bottles, three-legged chairs and cups with cracks. Hector the Collector loved these things with all his soul, loved them more than shining diamonds, loved them more than glistening gold. Hector called to all the people, come and share my treasure trunk. And all those silly, sightless people came and looked, and they called it junk. Someday, all of these things that we live for and hold on to so tightly, we're going to come before the Lord and they're all going to appear, not just to the people around us, but even to ourselves, as just worthless. See, Paul had eyes to see that now in his life. So that all the things that prior to this time he lived for, he said, this is all rubbish, street garbage. It's not worth living for anymore. All of these things that we strive to have and hold on to, all of the things that we love so much, they just become decorations, if you will, for the carriage that would just carry you to hell if those are the things that you really hold on to. And so Paul's goal, if he gladly was willing to surrender all those things, the goal that motivated him to do so was that he would gain Christ. That last phrase there in your Bible, if you haven't underlined that, that is so important. Why was he willing to give all this up? It's because he wanted Christ. If he had to give up everything to gain Christ, it would be worth it. Just as an athlete strains and fights and is willing to risk even falling at the finish line dead just to have the prize, he saw Christ as that prize worth living his life for. So this is the supposed value of all things. We also want to look at the surpassing value of knowing my Jesus. Again, verse 8, is I count all things to be lost in view of this surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. See, this Jesus is the very center of Christianity. according to the plan of God, before the foundation of the earth, even before he started putting all the, before we started living and before man started rebelling, before any of that, it was God's intention that creation would essentially gird Christ. It was that God would reveal the character of God through Christ in this world that all creation ever came into being in the first place. It was for him. He desired to demonstrate himself to this world, to this creation that he would set forth. And even in Jesus' own message, he was at the center of it. Jesus is what it's all about. It's what all of this is about, is that he would be honored, that he would be glorified. And even salvation rests entirely upon him. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There is no other way. It's not that all roads lead to the same God and we all just need to be sincere and just make sure that we're nice to each other. Hogwash. It's about Christ. And if we're not exalting him, and if we're not living our lives for him, with him as the center and the focus and the draw, we're nothing. We're not living according to our design as the Creator intended. It is Christ upon which all salvation depends. It is Christ at the top of the roof that when we come down, if we land on one side of him, it's hell. If we land on the other side, it's eternity. Christ is everything. He's the watershed of our entire existence and even of all creation. What is the place of Christ in your heart? Do you see him as supremely valuable, of surpassing value even to all those things that you've lived for up until now? See, Christ's value is beyond mathematical calculations. It's beyond the description of any man's words. The paths of his excellence can't be tracked down, and his greatness of glory too vast to perceive. And to know him, Paul says, is that which is most valuable. I want to know him, Paul says. And I'm willing to do anything just to have him. This knowledge of Christ, that is what it is to know God, is very helpful. It's important for us to look at a minute. It is a matter of the intelligence, right? To know something. We need to know him intelligently. It's not just a matter of knowing him according to our own ideas, though. Just because we use the name Jesus Christ in our religious discussion or buy books that say something about Jesus is not enough. The Jesus that we want to know is the Jesus that's revealed in Scripture. We don't come to the Bible with an already perfect understanding of God and Christ. We come needing to know Christ, needing to learn what the Bible says. True knowledge of God comes not from our imagination, and it doesn't come from dreams. It doesn't even come from other men. It comes from Scripture, because this is the place that God has revealed himself to us. And so we depend upon learning of God from his Word. We learn in Scripture about him being God, part of the Trinity. We learn about him being not just God, but even being willing, as we saw in chapter 2, to humble himself and become a man. We learn about his character, his gentleness, and his power, his authority. We learn about his work, even in creation and salvation, and even glorification in the future. We learn about all of these things, and as we learn more of his word, as we come to understand his character more and more, we are understanding the very character of God. And the more we understand the character of God, it is to draw us. It is to compel us, even uncontrollably, to want to learn more about him. It is to be an academic pursuit of ours. If you do not have an interest in learning more about God, it is a problem. You need to want to learn. You need to devour the Word and any kind of teaching that will help you learn more about the Word. It's got to be an academic pursuit. But it's not enough, of course, this knowledge of God and even know about doctrine without it also being a matter of affection. The knowledge of God is a knowledge that is experiential so far as a relationship is experienced. It is a matter of intimacy. You see, there's a vast difference between the casual way in which people know a man and the intimate, close way in which the people in your own home know you. You are to know God in this intimate kind of way, in times that are difficult in your life and in times that are easy. You are to be in His Word, learning about Him, enjoying fellowship with Him during trials, during times of prosperity. And you will recognize and even come to appreciate the gentle hand with which He carefully shepherds your soul and the power with which He disciplines you when you need it. And you will love it. It is important to have this kind of knowledge with love. We can have this heart knowledge and it's maybe valuable. We can have this head knowledge and it's valuable. But neither of those things have eternal value. Neither of them will be worth a dime when it comes to trying to pay your way into the pearly gates. It's just not going to get you anywhere. What God demands of us is that we love Him from our heart and with our what? With our mind. This goes right back to the very most important commandment from the Old Testament, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the love of God that Christ demands from us. And it is a tragedy when we claim to have this knowledge or when we claim to have this love and yet have not the other. It's like going to the Grand Canyon. I don't know if you've been there before, but it's like going to the Grand Canyon and being content to remain in the visitor center and looking at pictures. Why would we do that? Why would you just be content with that when you have just the vastness and the glory of the canyon before you and you're going to sit in your little cubby and look at picture books? It's just foolishness. And what you will find in Christ when you develop this loving knowledge of Him is that He will satisfy your soul like nothing else in this world could have ever done. You will pursue Him once you've experienced just a little bit, once you've tasted the blessing of knowing Christ, you will pursue Him like the greedy man pursues gold, such that when you get a little bit of it, you strike a little piece of gold and you just want more. And after you get a little bit more, it just makes you want more and more and never satisfied. The greedy man is never satisfied with what he's got. He's always want more. In Christ, we have perfect satisfaction in knowing Him such that we enjoy what we have, and yet we're always wanting it more and more and more so that we would never look anywhere else. If you can imagine the gold miner, for example, the guy panning for gold out there, he does this with frustration, with this constant anger if he's not getting it, and always wanting to finally find some other way to have it. It's similar to this. Obviously, the analogy is not perfect, but in Christianity, there is a great satisfaction with each of the nuggets that are found, such that the satisfaction from that nugget doesn't go away. In other words, it's constantly building on itself, whereas the satisfaction in the world, you get it, and it goes away, and you lose it, and you're always wanting to find something else to satisfy. With Christ, you gain it, and it's great, and it just makes you want more and more, so that it adds and adds and adds, so that your joy is being filled up and overflowing in Him. It's not just that you're trying to replace one thing because the fun wore off. In Christ, it builds and builds and builds, such that the value of knowing Christ Jesus, He says, surpasses all other things. In Him, we have perfect satisfaction. It's like the mountain climber. We were watching a video last night with the kids that showed these mountain climbers climbing up Mount Denali over in Alaska. And watching it just seemed like foolishness because these people were risking their lives just right and left. I mean, they were dying right on camera. They're dying, and they'd have to fly in helicopters and rescue them. And yet, the desire to reach that summit so compelled them that they were willing to do it. And watch one guy, you know, they'd watch one guy nearly die and have to get rescued, and they would just keep on pressing on, even though they saw within their own physical being that they were right next, like they were going to fall next. It was that kind of drive that we have. Growing up, I used to do a lot of cave exploring with a couple friends of mine in Arizona. And you may not be able to relate to this. I enjoyed it immensely. You get underground, you go through these tiny little cracks and crevices, and it opens up into this vast room. They weren't even as big as this room, but it seems so big when you're in these little holes, and suddenly it opens up into this little room. You get in there, and you start exploring a little bit more, get through another little crack and crevice, and you come out into another room, and the desire to find more rooms, which, what's in these rooms? There's nothing in, just dirt and rocks, right? But just the desire to explore and to see how far it goes and to see where they go and where they might connect, just, it made us keep going back for more. We wanted to see one more. I remember at one point I found this little tiny crack. I don't know how big it was, but I was the only one of the three of us that were able to fit through it. So I went through this little crack, got through. All I had was a flashlight, so I didn't have all the gear to really make it safe. But I kept pressing on, and this cave just went on and on and on and on. And so I came back to them, and I said, "Guys, we've got to come back here sometime." Getting back out of that wasn't so easy. They were pulling me with both arms, and anyway, that's a long story. But later we found out that cave went all the way down to a town called Gaisila, which was miles away. Yeah, this kind of thing just, for an explorer, just makes you want more and more and more. But even a cave doesn't satisfy completely, right? Eventually you want to get out and see the sun. Eventually you want to get some fresh air. Christ is that way to us, such that there's never a moment at which we just want to get out and have some fresh air. He is the perfect satisfaction of our souls. And He is as much greater and as much higher in glory and in enjoyment for us as is the sky to the holes in the ground that I found such enjoyment in. He will fill our cups. You know, we have this desire for pleasure, don't we? We have a desire for enjoyment and for satisfaction, and we try to find it in these little things here and there. It's as though we're trying to drink from mud puddles, though we live in a pig pen. When He offers to us this fountain that just overflows with blessing and glory, and he is willing to fill that cup if we just come to Him. But what does He demand? Demands our life. You've got to die to yourself. It's the end of you living for you if you want to be a follower of Christ, He says. And when you turn to Him, you might think, "Oh, sacrifice, oh, serving other people. It's always about other people. What about me?" But when you die to that kind of mentality and embrace Him as a servant of God to serve other people, thinking of them as more important than yourself, like we saw in chapter 2, you will find in that more blessing than you ever would have found in any of these other things. Notice what Paul says here, verse 8. He says, "Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Paul says, "This Lord, this God, most glorious, belongs to me. He is my Lord, and I wouldn't give Him up for anything." See, once you've tasted that, you'll never have a taste for anything else again. He will be irresistible to you. He gives us blessing of just serving Him right now. He leads us, He guides us, He protects us. And then He promises heaven, at which time we will be before Him, standing face to face, realizing all that we had ever longed for and hoped for. So that was Paul's decision. Jesus' demand, you've got to give up everything. The question is, what are we going to do? Are you willing to exchange the puddle that you drink out of now for the fountain that is overflowing and blessing? Do you try to live with one foot in the puddle and trying to drink from the fountain? It doesn't work that way. We may live in this flesh, we may live in this world, but there is a blessed life knowing Christ Jesus even here in this world. And we can have it. We can have it by God's grace. He gives to those who come humbly before Him. It is not okay with God. It is not okay with Jesus for you to continue on living this duplistic life. And even if you were to gain the whole world by continuing living for yourself, you'd find that it wasn't worth it someday. Jim Elliot, the famous missionary martyr down in Ecuador, has this famous quote. He said, "He is no fool to give what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose." But if you're still undecided about this, if you haven't decided what you're going to do, if you've still just not real sure about this whole Christianity thing, or if you're not sure what it means, you know, if it really demands all of this from you, you've made your decision, at least for now. If you're trying to live as double-minded man, you are living in the world. See, Christ will have none of that. And sometimes he'll still save people in those situations, but usually it takes a catastrophe, doesn't it? Usually it takes somebody just being completely broken by some external factor before they're finally internally committed to the Lord or willing to at least humble themselves and come to him. But to some extent, you haven't been broken that way. To some extent, he's left you with so much that you still have, your possessions and your reputation and family members. You have so much still. The question is, what are you going to do with it? You don't have to, like the rich young ruler, go out and sell every little thing you have. That's not the point. The point is are you taking those things that you do possess? Are you using those things that God has given you for him? Or are you using them on your own pleasures? That is, those kind of pleasures that are anti-God, those kind of pleasures that just feed flesh, feed self. Or are you finding in God the satisfaction in serving others? Indeed, Lord, we know that we cannot do this on our own. We ask that you would implant within our hearts, that you would feed and water this newness of life that we were looking at this morning in Sunday school, that you would give to us a new heart, you would cause our affections to be turned upon you. And we ask that you do this for your glory, that you would draw us to this fountain of living water and pluck the self-confidence from the root of our very being.